We began our study last week, Alpha and Omega, a chronological study of Jesus, the Messiah. It's more than just a study on the life of Jesus chronologically. It is actually going all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, finding Jesus in the book of Genesis, making our way through the Old Testament in kind of major texts, because you can find Jesus so many places in the scriptures. And then we'll make our way all the way through his life and then into the book of Revelation and into the final parts of what we're told that Jesus will be doing. It is an adventure that we have set out upon that I believe is going to take us 2 or 3 years to make our way all the way through. But what better thing to do than for us to focus in on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and study who he is. Last week we saw that he was the creator, that he is the part of the Godhead that did the heavy lifting. We talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being one in essence and three in persons, and that in the New Testament, whenever the Bible talks about creation, it says that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. God the Father created through him, but Jesus created all things, were made for him, by him, and through him. And we saw that the New Testament talks about Jesus in a way that we're not used to, and perhaps in a way that's a little uncomfortable for us. It says in 1 John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we don't talk that way. You don't say, let's see if I can get this right. I went to church on Saturday night and I saw Pastor Robert, and he was Robert and he was with Robert. And people would go, and what's going on here? Right? And it makes us feel uncomfortable when we think that there is someone who could be God and someone who could be with God. It's just not the way we talk. When we speak about God, we think of one entity. We don't think of three persons in one essence, as we are told. We learn that God is a complex God. He is a complex person. This is really important for us to understand. And that the Old Testament gave us room for us to consider a complex God. It gave us examples or a place that we... One theologian put it this way. There's plenty of room on the shelf in the Old Testament for a complex God. We find it over and over and over again. And I want to reveal some of those things to you today as we take a look at Jesus being revealed in Revelation. Of course, we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God said, let us make man. And if you want to open up your Bible there, you can. The Bible says, let us make man in our own image. And then it says, talking to himself, and then it says singularly, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. So right there in the very first chapter of the Bible, we have the idea of a complex God. Let us make man in our own image. So he created him in the image. By the way, the fact that you and I were created in the image of God, giving a little bit more thought to that, when people made images of their gods, they were called idols. You and I are images of the living God. There was a way in which God has shared some of himself in us, not that we would be idols, but that we would be bearers of God because we are created in his image. And that's what was restored when Jesus saves us, fills us with the Holy Spirit, and said, I and my Father will come up and take up residence inside of you. We have now become the image of God again. When the people want to see Christ, we are in the world now to represent him as ambassadors. But that's the first clue that you get in the first chapter of the Bible, that God is a complex God, that he's not a simple being, but it's someone who is complex. And we pointed that out in our study last week. We also see, as you move a little bit further in Genesis, chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, literally Yahweh, from the presence of Yahweh, God, among the trees in the garden. What a thought, to go for a walk with God in the cool of the evening. And you know who did that? Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and the rest of the disciples, Mary and Martha, went for a walk with Yahweh in the cool of the evening. And it's thought that every time that God takes on a human form in the Old Testament, that it is Jesus. It is a Christophany, a Christ appearance, which is what ophany means, a Christ appearance. Some believe they are theophanies, a God appearance. Strictly speaking, when you have a Christophany, you also have a theophany. But there are those who will argue which part of the Godhead it is who went to the garden and walked among them. I don't know for sure. I can't be sure because there's nothing in the text to help us. But one thing that I can be sure is it was one of the Godhead that took on legs and walked in the garden, and they heard the voice of God, the Lord their God, as he was walking in the garden. It's interesting, the first couple times I read through the Bible, I used to think it was the voice of God walking in the garden. But when you go back to the Hebrew, it's not the voice of God. It's God walking through the garden, and they heard their voice. He wanted to go and hang out with them in the cool of the evening. What a thing Adam and Eve messed up when they ate of the tree that was in the garden. God created them in their image, in his image, and then the serpent, which was really the dragon of old, which was really Satan, right? Because Revelation tells us that in two different places, that this is Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, who was in the garden of God. He told them that they could be like God. They weren't happy being the image of God. They wanted to be like God. They took the fruit and they ate it, and they became something less than the image of God. They fell from what God had created them. Their desire to be like God caused them to be something less than God. And now God is walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they're hiding from him. And I think that's what sin makes us do from God, with God. We hide from him. We have the mercy and the grace of God that when we sin, we can go to him and we can find forgiveness. And I wonder if any of you might be hiding among the trees today. Maybe not the trees in the garden, but metaphorically, hiding from God today because of sin in your life that you refuse to repent from or you refuse to return from. The sin in your life can never give you what it's promised, and the good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights will always be what God wants it to be. We go a few verses later, and we get to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 3. And verses 14 and 15 are very important verses when it comes to the promise of the Messiah and the work that Jesus would do. The Lord God said to the serpent. The serpent was a creature that had legs and arms, but will go upon its belly, will be cursed to go upon its belly, and Satan himself possessed the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than the cattle and more than the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So part of the curse that came from eating of the fruit that was in the garden was that we have snakes. You ever walk down a path and all of a sudden see a snake and jump? You ever see a stick that looks like a snake and jump? Isn't it interesting that it's just in us? We just see it and we're like, whoa. Now we have good reason, right? Because we're in the Southwest. We're in the South. We're in Alabama. We're in the Southwest. and we have rattlesnakes. When I was a kid, I caught snakes. I'm not worried about snakes. I'm just worried about rattlesnakes. I don't want to have any kind of a close encounter with a rattlesnake. but God sends them on their belly. And it makes me wonder, what did a serpent look like that God created? God created a serpent, not on its belly. Wonder what it looked like. I mean, we could suggest. He says then, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is one of the first passages in the Bible that I remember having explained to me. My mom explained that the reason that women are afraid of snakes is because God put enmity between women and snakes. You think my mom was right when she said that, by the way? Anybody here? Maybe some. I don't know that that's what the text is saying. What it's saying is that between Satan and his demonic forces and between the woman, that and all of mankind is represented inside of Eve, that there would be enmity. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. There is a demonic world that is out there that you and I don't know a whole lot about. We know very little about how they became evil and how they're working in this world today. What I do know is that you and I have been given authority over them. Jesus said to Christians, to his disciples, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and that if you are in Christ, the evil one cannot touch you. So get in Christ. Because more scary than a rattlesnake that might be on your path, as scary as that is, and it is, you're taking the trash out, boom, there's a rattlesnake, that's scary. More scary is that you might be opened and exposed to the wicked one that has enmity. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. Have you given place to the enemy? Is there something going on in your life that you need to change now so you haven't given place to him? And then we get the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. That's verse 15. That's what it's called. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The proto-evangelium literally means the good news. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's enmity between the woman and the serpent, and then between your seed and her seed, the serpent's seed and her seed. Now, inside of Eve was all of mankind. And strictly speaking, when the Bible talks about seed, it's talking about a male. It uses the term for seed in a male to talk about generations that come from him or one of his descendants that would be one of his seed. But as Eve was there and as he addresses Eve with this serpent, all of mankind is there within Eve at that moment. We were all there. And between her seed and Satan's seed. Now, what seed does Satan have? Here, boy, how much do we really go into? Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, and so did John the Baptist, you brood of vipers. Jesus said in another place to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and you are liars too. When you are opposed to Christ, and think about this, these are religious people who are the sons of the devil, who are the offspring of the devil, so that there would be enmity between her seed and his seed. And then it says very specifically that he will bruise your head, speaking to the serpent. A snake crusher is going to come, and he's going to crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. This is a man who will come. This is the first promise of someone who will come as a savior, and he will be a snake crusher. And immediately, if you're reading through the Bible from the beginning, if you're not familiar with it, you should immediately begin to look for who that would be. This should be a significant moment for you as you're making your way through the scriptures. Someone's going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to have his heel bruised when he does that. It's interesting, they found a foot that had been crucified. You can look this up. It's a strange thing to look up. If you look up, you know, archaeology discovers crucified foot, right? People are going to find your phone and see your history and go, that's a weird thing to look up. But when the nail in the foot actually went through the heel of the foot, it's believed one of two things. Either they took the feet to the side of the cross and they drove nails into each foot in the heel and drove them into the cross. Or that the feet were placed sideways, put next to each other, and the nail was driven through both of the feet and into the cross. Literally, Jesus disarmed the devil. Literally, his heel was bruised. Just as this says, this verse tells us that we are to be looking for someone. And really, when we learn more about the Anointed One, as he is called later on, as we're going to see, we continue to look for him. Everyone who comes on the scene. When Moses is drawn out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, when he grows up and becomes, it looks like he could be a deliverer, we find out that he's not the one. When David, a man after God's own heart, sits on the throne, we find out he's not the one. And we could go through all of the people that look like they have hope, looks like they could be the person, and we find that they are not the one. Until we read of the one who is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and the devil faces off with Jesus and tempts him, and Jesus finally says, "Away from me." And the Bible says the devil left him for a more opportune time. In Genesis 7:16, the Bible says that the Lord shut them in. Again, this is the word Yahweh. We learn in chapter 1 of Genesis that Elohim creates the heaven and the earth. El is a word for God. Elo is another word for God, singular. Elohim is a word for God, which means gods. We talked about last week that it could also have emphasis. Like when we look out and see a grand sky, we could say, "Did you see the skies over Tucson?" We can add an S to it. It's just one sky, but we add an S to it to make it like seem vast and huge. And that happens in Hebrew literature as well. So when you're talking about the one true Lord of hosts, when you're talking about the Ancient of Days, when you're talking about Yahweh, it makes sense that you would emphasize him. But we don't know. All of chapter 1 just says Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, we learn it was Yahweh Elohim. And from then on, we have God's name and that it was Yahweh who shut the door in the ark for them, who had shut them in. Now turn with me a little bit ahead to Genesis chapter 12. And here we have the call of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." What a call Abraham received. He received this call from God, by the way, when he was 75 years old. And God told him to leave the land where he was at and to go a land that he would show him what it is. A lot of times we'll say, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do." God says, "Leave and I'll show you. I'll show you where to go." And he leads him into the land of Canaan. But he's told this mysterious statement, "I'll bless those who bless you, and you shall be a blessing to every family on earth." How is it that Abraham would become a blessing to every family? Through the Messiah. That the Messiah would come from Abraham. We learn that a little later on when God says that every nation will be blessed by your seed. One of the seed, not seeds, it's pointed out in Galatians, but one of your seed will bless all nations. And so he's promised that there would be that blessing for them. Turn with me now to chapter 14 and look at verse 17. Lot has separated himself from Abraham. And the Bible says that when Lot separated himself, he looked towards the well-watered plains of Sodom. Then we find him living by Sodom, and then living in Sodom, and then being even one of the rulers that were in Sodom. And there were five kings that came and attacked the city of Sodom and took them captive. Lot was taken captive. Abraham gathered together the men. He was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of men, gathered them together, and went and delivered the captives from these five kings. And now he's got all of the riches of Sodom that he has rescued, and the people who he rescues as well. And in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba," that is the king's valley. "And he was in his return from Shaldamar, the king, who were with him." Then there's an interruption. The king of Sodom is going out to meet him, and there's suddenly an interruption. "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," literally king of peace, king of Jerusalem. "Then Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine." Does that strike a chord with anybody? That he would bring, Melchizedek would bring bread and wine. "He was the priest of God Most High." Now, if you were Jewish and you were reading this story, something would stand out to you. For us as Christians, the bread and wine really speaks to us. We kind of take notice of Melchizedek. It's like all of a sudden there's this person that comes on the scene. He's the king of Salem, and he is the priest of the Lord Most High. You know what stands out? In all of the history of Israel, you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. It's not that there weren't other nations that did that. Pharaoh was considered to be a king and a priest at the same time. Caesar was considered to be a king and a priest at the same time. But remember what Saul's first great offense was? That he offered a sacrifice to God. God had established the priesthood, and only through the priesthood could sacrifices be given. There was a king by the name of Uzziah. Most of us are familiar with Uzziah because Isaiah has a vision of God. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone." What was the significance of the death of King Uzziah? King Uzziah was a good king. And near the end of his life, he decided that he was going to go into the temple and that he was going to make sacrifices. You know that saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, that's what happened with Uzziah. A good man, but all of a sudden he decides, I'm not just satisfied with being king, but I want to be a priest as well. And he forces his way into the temple, and God strikes him with leprosy. And they rush him out. And for the rest of his life, he is isolated and separated because there wasn't supposed to be a king and a priest. Melchizedek is a king and a priest, and there will not be another king and priest until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. What a statement that is, the Elohim of Elohims. And he would be king, and he would be high priest. The interesting thing about the high priest, the priest would wear white linen outfits. They were all dressed the same. They put on a little hat that had holiness to the Lord. It's kind of a wrap that they put on that had holiness to the Lord on a little plaque that was above their head. But the high priest had a colorful robe of purple and blue and gold. He had a breastplate on it that had the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart. And he had epaulets that had six of the tribes on one shoulder and six of the tribes on the other shoulder. And it was said that he bore the children of Israel on his shoulders and over his heart. And the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement and make two sacrifices. He made one sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. And before he could give a sacrifice for the people, he had to be forgiven and give a sacrifice for himself. And then once he was forgiven, then he could make a sacrifice for the people. People have tried to make lists of the high priest throughout the years. Like you can go on the online and you can look at all the popes, the lineage of all of the popes. So people have thought to do that with the high priests. But it's interesting, Israel didn't keep a good record of who the high priests were. Throughout the history of Israel, there was always a high priest. We know of a few of them, Abiathar, Ahimelech. We know of a few of the high priests, but not many of them, because the individual high priest wasn't what was important. It was who the high priest represented. And the high priest is dressed like a king, but he can't be a king, because a high priest can't be a king. So the high priest is dressed like a king, and he represents a king who is a king and a priest. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a high priest by the order of Melchizedek. Jesus wasn't a Levite. So how could he become our high priest? See, the Bible tells us in several different places. You find the place that it says it, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, that you and I are set free from the law and that we are no longer under the law. And I'm going to throw in a praise God to that one, because I don't want to be under the law. We of all people are the most free. And I often say, don't let anybody put you under the law. Don't let anybody come along and say you have to start keeping the law, because we have been set free from that law. The high priests themselves represented that law, and Jesus would come and remove it completely. And if he is a high priest according to Melchizedek, well, there are a few things. Hebrews says that Melchizedek didn't have father or mother, that Melchizedek didn't have a lineage, no generations. Now, there's two different things that it could be. Number one, it was either a type of the Messiah. Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah. And so we aren't told about his parents, we aren't told about his lineage, we aren't told about his generations. Literally, it says in Hebrews, he had no father, he had no mother, he had no genealogy. He's a type. There are many scholars who think that. There are many good scholars who think that. The other option is that this is a Christophany, that when Melchizedek shows up, he has no beginning of days, because it is the king and priest who will be the king and priest forever, Jesus himself, that he has no lineage and no father and mother when he shows up to Abraham. Now, personally, that's what I think. Do I know it for sure? No. Do I think they're wrong when they say that Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah? Yes. Does that mean anything? No. It's one of those kind of things that we'll find out when we get up in heaven. But when I look at Hebrews and I see it talking about Melchizedek not having those families, and when I see that he is a king and a priest, and we learn something specific about it. See, Hebrews tells us that the high priest, that Jesus being a high priest, is superior to any high priest that you could have. He says, you want a man who's a high priest when you could have God as your high priest? You want a man that has to make sacrifices year after year after year after year because he has to make a sacrifice for himself and his sins and then another sacrifice? Or do you want a high priest who made a sacrifice once and for all? The reason you and I are not under the law anymore is because Jesus completed it. He became a high priest. So we have a high priest today. His name is Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior. You and I don't give sacrifices under the law anymore because Jesus gave the sacrifice once and only needed to give it once because he was the unblemished sacrifice. Jesus has even become our Sabbath, according to Hebrews chapter 4, so that you and I find our rest in him. And it says there are some that haven't entered into the rest. There are some that are still trying to live by the law, is what he meant. He's writing the whole book of Hebrews to these people who are legalists, who want to put people under bondage, and says some haven't entered into the rest. If you're one of those, Jesus said, if you're tired and you're weary, then come unto me and I'll give you rest. For my load is easy and my burden is light. Don't think that the burden of the Lord is heavy. Oh, there's times when it's difficult and hard, but the burden of the Lord is light. And he is our high priest. It goes on here to say, in Abraham, where are we at? What verse are we on? Verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, which of course I think is a type of his body and blood, and he was the priest of the Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God, Most High, he's not a professor of heaven and earth. He's a possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. God is the one who did it. When he talks about God Most High, I think there he's talking of the Father. Melchizedek, if he is indeed the Son, he's at least a type of the Son, is now making a reference to the Father and the work that he did. And then it says, and he gave him a tenth of all. When he says that he gave Melchizedek a tenth of all, I think he gave him everything, from everything that he had and everything that he had taken from the rescue of these people that had plundered the city of Sodom. He'd given him a tenth of everything. This is the reason that some preachers will say that we are under the law, we are not under the law in anything except when it comes to the tithe. You ever heard a guy like that? You ever heard a pastor like that? It's like I like to say, don't ever ask a pastor how much you should give. When people come to me and say, how much should I give? Everything. How much you got? You know? No, all joking aside, you and I are under the covenant of love. And we're encouraged by God to be generous. And that when we give, it's given back to us. In the measure that we give, it's given back to us. But we determine what we want to give to him. And no message on robbing God should make you feel like I have to do this. People will say, well, Moses gave a tithe to Melchizedek before the law, and that's why tithing is still around after the law. Yeah, but tithing was part of the law. You and I are set free, so we can give to God because we want to. Not because we have to. Hey, did you hear that? We are free to give to God because we want to, not because we have to. That's so powerful. And we let people put us under a law. Oh yeah, I gotta give to God. Don't do it out of compulsion. Don't do anything for God because you have to. Do what you do for him because you're free. And you want to. You use your freedom to be able to bring everything that you have before God. Then it says, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, and Abraham ends up giving everything back to the king of Sodom. Sodom says, give me the people and you can keep all of the plunder. And Abraham is like, no. Then you'll go around saying you made Abraham rich. I'm not going to take anything from you at all. And Abraham gave it all back to him, which, by the way, reveals to us what kind of faith Abraham had. Abraham was a real man of faith. Now look ahead just a couple of chapters to chapter 16, and this will be our last one for tonight. Chapter 16 in verse 8. And we meet Hagar. You remember that at this point, Abraham is 85 years old, Sarah's 75 years old. They still don't have any children. God had told him, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and from your seed or from your family, you're going to bless all nations. God promised him he was going to give him a king. And Sarah took Hagar, an Egyptian slave, and said, take her and have a child for me by her. And when Abraham said, okay, took her in and slept with her, that Sarah became harsh with her. Should have never have been done, right? The Bible says that for this reason, a man and a woman should leave their father and mother, and the two should be one flesh. Concubines were common in their day, but just because something is common in your day doesn't make it right, right? Just because something's common, just because something's accepted, doesn't make it right. And it wasn't right for Abraham to do this, and it caused friction in their family. In fact, this woman Hagar is abused by Abraham and Sarah. She's abused later on. Later on, she flees from them again because of the abuse that they give. Right here, we learn, Abraham's not the snake crusher. If you're reading the story along, you might think maybe Abraham is the snake crusher. But then when you see him doing stuff like this and some other failures in his life, you learn he's not the snake crusher. That's the story of every person that we find in the Bible. They represent Christ. Sometimes they are a type of the Messiah, but all of them fail and have a downfall, and they're not the snake crusher. Until that day when Jesus is born and the angels say, rejoice. And the angels talk about blessings and glory here on this earth. But here we're introduced in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her. She had fled. Verse 6 says, so Abraham and Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please. And Sarah dwelt harshly with her, abused her, and she fled her presence. Now the angel of the Lord. And here's this person that comes on the scene. This is the first time. We're going to see him over and over again. In the next few weeks, as we make our way through the Old Testament looking for Jesus, we're going to see the angel of the Lord. I had said to you in the beginning that we don't have a category for a complex God. When you tell someone today that Jesus is God, it's hard to get your mind around it. It's hard for us to get our mind around it. Jesus is God. We go, well, I don't got a shelf for that. I don't got a category for that. Well, this is going to give you a category, the angel of the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, it's a messenger from the Lord. Anytime that you see the word angel, it means messenger. And in the Greek, the word angel, in Greek spelled with English letters, is literally angel, angel coming out of the Greek, and literally means messenger, a messenger of the Lord. Which right away, if you're thinking the way life is, well, this isn't the Lord. How do we know? And by the way, it's a messenger of Yahweh, is what it says, an angel of Yahweh. We right away say, well, this isn't Yahweh, because he's a messenger of Yahweh, right? We apply common sense to it and go, if he's a messenger of Yahweh, then it can't be Yahweh. But right away, we see that there's some interesting things. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And the angel said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall be counted for multitude. Did you catch that? The messenger of Yahweh just said, I will multiply your descendants. So does this angel have the power to be able to multiply them? And we find this over and over again. Especially, we'll be at Gideon pretty soon. And Gideon is like head spinning. You read it and you go, what is going on? Because you have the angel of the Lord, and then you have Yahweh speaking to him, and you've got this complexity that you're beginning now to get a category that you can have the angel of the Lord who is distinct from Yahweh and yet is Yahweh. That's a category that we don't have if we hadn't been reading the Hebrew Bible. The Jewish people, above all, should have been able to receive Jesus, a man who was also God, because they had all of the categories for a complex God. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants, verse 10, and your descendants exceedingly, so they will be, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. The Lord has heard your affliction, Yahweh. God always hears our affliction, even when the affliction is from a godly man. Isn't it interesting? Did you think when you were going to come to church and maybe hear about Abraham that you would hear about him in a negative light? But God says, I've seen your affliction. Whatever you've gone through, whatever you're going through, God sees it. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you're going through. The Bible says that God knows the number of tears that you have ever cried. Jesus carried, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, our sorrow and our grief. We find here the angel of the Lord being compassionate, because the Lord, Yahweh, has heard your affliction, and he shall be a wild man, this speaks of Ishmael. His hand shall be against every man. And here we kind of come back to that picture of sin being pictured as a beast. God had told Cain, sin is crouching at the door like an animal, but you shall rule over it. And he didn't, and sin got a hold of him. And Ishmael will be one who will be like a wild man. His hand will be against everyone, and every man's hand against his, and he shall dwell in the presence of the brethren. So that's the introduction to the angel of the Lord. It's the first time that we find him. We're going to find him several more times as we go through the Bible here. It's not a messenger of the Lord, it's the messenger of the Lord. Always the. Then she called the name the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. Then she called the name of the place, the Lord who spoke to her, and the God who sees. Well, when did the Lord speak to her? When the angel of the Lord spoke to her. And she says, have I also seen him who sees me? That's kind of a scary thought for her. Have I also seen him who's seen me? Hagar is saying, have I seen God? We'll see this over and over again as we make our way through the angel of the Lord passages. We'll see sometimes they say, I have seen the Lord and I'm still alive. It shocks them. Kind of like Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. The more we see God, the more we see ourselves in reality. The more we clearly see God, the more humble we really are. And that's going to be revealed in the angel of the Lord passages that we are going to be covering, that has this complexity and this question mark. Is this different than the Lord? Or is this the Lord? And the answer is yes. It's the category, right? It's the category of complexity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all of a sudden we now go, well, I got a category for that. I remember back in chapter 16 of Genesis, when the angel of the Lord showed up and then started to talk to her like Yahweh, and then she said that she had seen the angel of the Lord, that she had seen the one who sees her. And it helps us to begin to get a grasp on who Jesus really is. And if you want to know about him, then you see him here in these passages. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, observe it. It is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom he bore, Ishmael. Man, it says, and Abram was 86 years old when it happened. Now, there's going to be so many more things that we can see in the Old Testament. And I find these kind of studies fascinating, because we look at things often through our evangelical glasses. And when we can kind of take them off and begin to look at things as the Hebrews who were reading these scriptures, then it would seem to me, well, when someone like Saul would go into the synagogues and reason among them that Jesus was the Messiah from the scriptures, don't you think it was passages like this that he was using to reason among them? I think as we make our way through the Old Testament, we're going to see those things. And I was going to make it all the way through Genesis tonight and stopped in 16. I'm not sure I'll make it all the way through next week, by the way. Maybe we will. I had said in the beginning this is going to take 3 or 4 years. It may take 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or who knows. But what a good thing for us to see the scriptures revealing to us the complexity of our God, that we can grasp and understand who God is. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the love that you have given to us. We're thankful that we can take time to see that there will be a snake crusher that's going to show up, and that throughout the Old Testament, there's these people that are introduced that perhaps could be the snake crusher, but don't become it. And that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is revealing himself to these people throughout these times. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a time when you reveal yourself to us. So we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would draw us close to you. We pray that we would walk in confidence, because all of these things are foretold. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.